right. Now we're talking about righteousness. In verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And you remember over in Revelation, the Lord says that he give us a new name. Now, we're talking this morning about God's sovereign action in righteousness, the scriptures that talk about what God is going to do. So we know that God has said he's going to do it, that he's going to make his people righteous. It seems impossible, but we know that he's going to do it. We know also that God doesn't just strike things down out of heaven. He moves in us. And the Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for what? They shall be filled. So, first of all, God is putting a hunger in our hearts for righteousness. That's the first thing. And then he says to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the Lord is beginning that way. Now we talked this morning about chapter 11, verses 17 through 21 of Ezekiel, that was talking about what God is going to do, take the stony heart out of us. Now there's another one in Ezekiel in chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, that kind of balance that, and it shows the other part of it. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. And God says, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. So we saw in the other scripture in chapter 11, God said, I'm going to do it. Now here he's saying, you do it. And that's the way the scriptures are. There's a balance there, that between what God says he's going to do and what we're supposed to do. And that's why Paul said, if I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. So there comes a season when God is moving in a certain way. And God is moving today. I've lived long enough. Audrey and I have been in the Pentecostal way for about 43 or 44 years. So during that period of time, we have seen a change. Now, some of you have just known the charismatic way, or have just known, some of you have just known by and large what I preach or so on. But it hasn't always, the burden has not always been the same. Right now, it seems like it would have been this way always, but it has not been this way always. It has not been this clear. I remember there was a time when there was a great emphasis on healing. I can remember before that when there was a great emphasis on tongues. There was a tremendous emphasis on tongues. And every service was about tongues. And the Spirit of God was falling. And people were getting the baptism. And the glory of God was present. And we haven't forsaken that. There's still, I understand that when I was gone, Paul preached on Pentecost and a number received. Praise the Lord. It's still current. But at the same time, God is moving forward, and whenever God moves forward, it's always difficult, and there's always a reproach. Now, there's not so much of a reproach on tongues now as there was, but now it's, if we're talking about the things we're talking about now, people figure, well, you're crazy. Well, they used to say that about tongues. They don't say that so much anymore because, you know, a lot of rich and well-educated people are speaking in tongues. I mean, it's obvious it's not just something for ignorant people who don't know what they're doing. I mean, it's a lot of Catholics, a lot of Episcopalians, a lot of Presbyterians, a lot of Methodists speak in tongues. And so, thank God, I'm sure there's some places where it's a reproach, but a great pioneering work has been done. Now, what is going forth now, again, it sounds like the same thing, they're crazy, you know, that's radical, that's off, and so on. Now, tongues has been established in Scandinavia. So when tongues comes, it's not radical. Tongues was preached in Iceland for the first time, Einar told me, about 1925. Pentecost is that old in Iceland. There's no reproach now in the Philadelphia church in Reykjavik on tongues, but there is a reproach on anything past tongues. And Einar said to me, I said, God is doing a new thing. He says, yeah, he is, Pentecost. And, I mean, once that fishing boat captain got his teeth into something, he held on to it, and he's not going to change. So there's always a reproach as God presses forward. So now as we're talking about the coming of the kingdom of God and righteousness and these things, it seems radical. It isn't radical. We're only preaching what the Bible says. It isn't radical. But to God's people, it sounds radical. And they say, oh, they're all nuts over there, or that's a cult, or whatever, whatever. So anyway, you can place yourself from that. So whenever God gives a window or a season, you have to reciprocate. You have to move. I'm sure Paul, the Apostle Paul, when God called him like that so summarily and so sovereignly, Paul had to respond. He said to Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? And boy, Paul's answer on that was critical. See, he could have said, what pricks am I kicking against? Or, you know, what's the problem up there? And harden his heart and just said, I don't believe it. If God comes down out of heaven, Jesus is a liar and a blasphemer, and I'm going up and murder the people. But for some reason, he responded in that season of opportunity and did the right thing before God, because there was something down there in his heart God saw. And so the sovereign act of God was met with a response. So that's why God, after saying in chapter 11, I'm going to do it, then he tells the people of that day, cast away from you all your transgressions, you do it, which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Now, there's a verse that corresponds to that in the New Testament, in Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24. And this is a commandment. And he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, it's Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now we know only God can do that. Only God can crucify our flesh. Only God can kill our passions and desires. Why then does the Lord tell us to do it, or that we have done it? Why? What role do we play in it? Well, that's right, but how do you cooperate? It's cooperation. Now, how do you cooperate? We pray and ask him to do it, like it says, ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Well, the same thing here. This is a season during which we're to be doing it, so we ask the Lord to help us do it. Now, God is not going to do it without any help from us. If we don't read our Bible every day, if we don't pray every day, if we don't obey the Lord and do what he says, it isn't going to happen. But when we make up our mind, first of all, you have to make up your mind that that's what you want. You've got to see it in the Bible that God has said to do it. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've got to see that it's in the Bible. That's first of all. Then you have got to say, I'm going to do this. This is, if God said it, I'm going to do it. I don't care what it means. I don't care what I have to give up. I have to give up my booze and my profanity and whatever else. I'm going to give it up because God says to do it. So we have to know that it's there. Then we have to make up our mind to do it. Now, what if we have a problem making up our mind? Let's say we're on something. Let's say we're on booze, for example. And we can't get rid of it. We always got to have a cold beer. Whenever it's hot, we have to have a cold beer. And the thought of not having a cold beer is just about more than we can put up with. And yet, we know that that's not glorifying to God for us to go boozing around. So, what do we do? I mean, we're having a hard time. I want to do this, and yet, oh man, I can't even stand the thought of it. So what do we do about that? How do you cope with that? What do you do when you know what you're supposed to do, and yet the decision, the will in there is wiffle-waffling around? What do you do? Yeah, you cry out to God. What else can you do? Press into it, what? And what else? That's right. And what else can you do? Press into it, and what else? Yeah, you receive prayer from the eldership. You come. That's why it says, pray one for another. You come up, and you tell the elders, or tell the brethren, or tell your wife, your husband, or whatever, some of you close to in the Lord. Just say, look, James says we should confess our sins one to another. We absolutely should do it. And say, I know this is what I should do, and I'm having a terrible time with this thing. And then if a good brother or sister is praying with us, and they get us to renounce the thing, we renounce it in a verbal way and say, I renounce this thing. It's of the devil. It belongs in the lake of fire. It's not a good testimony for the Lord, and I feel convicted of the Lord about it, and I don't want it in my life anymore. I want it out. And you get rough about it, and you get vehement about it, and pretty soon something happens. I mean, you kind of get into it that way, and you get your will over to that thing, and pretty soon you've got the victory over it. And that's what it says to do. And when God sees us trying to do it, He helps us. It's like Bill told us that immortal tale about the power steering. The power is there, but nothing happens until you do what? Until you turn the wheel. You've got to turn the wheel. And what happens the moment that you turn the wheel? The power kicks in there. There's a mechanism that responds to the direction you're given it, and that's where you have the two come together. So God says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Well, you don't do that overnight. I mean, that takes time as God brings up these things out of our personality, and the minute we see them, we're at a decision. The minute something comes up, we're at a decision. I mean, we may have been living a perfect Christian life, but the moment that something new comes up, we're at a decision. And we can either say, Lord, I'm not going to fool with it. I mean, this is as far as I go. I'm as good as everybody else or whatever, and slop around and neglect our salvation. Or we can get with it and say, Lord, I want to do the job right. I want to be what you want me to be. No foolishness about it. This is in my life. It's not in the image of God. It's not pleasing to the Lord. And I don't want it. And we take that attitude toward it. You've got your 50% there. Once you get that attitude toward it, you're 50% there. That's right. And I imagine all of us in here have something right now that's troubling. The Lord seems to keep us. As fast as we get the victory over one thing, He brings something else up. And there's something there that we're teetering on. I mean, should I, shouldn't I? You know, this is when I ever get any peace in the thing. And you don't give up. We're not put down here to float around in flowery beds of ease. We're put down here to learn God's lessons and to come into the image of God. And He takes no pleasure in us when we're not up and about that thing. And so when we get up and around and start doing what God has said, then He begins to bring these things up, and one by one, and He always gives us the victory. If we mean business with God, it may take an hour or a day or a month or a year, but eventually we get the victory. And I don't mean by that we're continuing in known sin for a year or something. I'm talking about the fine points and things that God deals with. Obviously, we're in some gross sin and we're convicted about it, fornication, adultery, or something that's wrong, you have to stop it. If you have to get your friends to tie you up so you can't leave the house, you stop it.
I mean, everything quits. You don't continue in adultery and fornication. You don't do that. What I'm talking about is God begins to deal with our bad temper, and as he begins to deal with the gossiping, and he begins to deal with the lack of truthfulness in business dealings, and our lack of zeal for the Lord, our carelessness in Bible reading things, and we begin to do it. We set our mind to it. Some of the things take a while as God changes our image, begins to change us from one type of person to another. It takes a while. But he commands us, if those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, this is the thing we battle against, is our flesh. If we didn't have any flesh, we wouldn't have this battle. The battle against the flesh with its passions and desires, and the flesh is full of them. It's full of them. As a rug is with fleas, it's just full of them. You have dogs, you know what I'm talking about. It's just as full of them. They're all jumping all over the place. So when we go back to Ezekiel then, where we were, that's what he's talking about in verse 31 of 18 of Ezekiel. Cast away from you. You cast them away. All your transgressions. Well, we can't do it in our own strength, but the Lord helps us. Which you have committed. And make yourselves a new heart. Make a new heart for yourself. And a new spirit. For why will you die? So we saw in one place that God does it. And then we see in another place where we do it, which is the proper balance of the scripture. If you try to do it yourself, you're going to fail. If you expect God to do it all, you're going to fail. You have to every day present your body a living sacrifice. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom. Ask the Lord to guide you. Ask the Lord to bless you and give you power. And you make some gain that day. You don't become a saint overnight, but you make some gain that day. And that's the true Christian life. The true Christian life is one of growth. It's one of growth. And we do. We grow every day if we are praying and obeying the Lord. And there's a lot of dangerous traps. This is why we have elders in the church to help us. All right, now, again, in Ezekiel chapter 36. You can't do it all, and God won't do it all. 36:22, starting with verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. Now, we've talked in prior tapes about who the house of Israel is. It's whoever God calls in Christ. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. See how God, when he's using Israel, when he's using Christians, when he's using Israel, he's got one thing in mind. What is it? How it's going to look to the nations. Let your light so shine before men. That's the problem with making the church a little bless me society. The church can become a bless me society so fast it's pitiful, because it's fun to be in church. And when we get to know people and love people, it's fun to come to church just to see the people. It wouldn't much matter if anything was done. You could have a banjo serenade up here as long as after the service people get to interact, because that's what the fun of the thing is. There's tremendous gratification in human interaction. And so that's why it's so easy for a church to become a little cult or to become a little bless me thing. And that isn't what God is interested in, that Israel be the potatoes. Israel is the salt. And the world is the potatoes. And God cares about those people out there, the communists and the Arabs. You know, we need to pray not only for those Christian Jews. We need to pray for those Christian Jews. And there's 1,000 Arab Christians who are getting ready to declare themselves. And that's liable to be a slaughter, because they'll have no place to go. No place. The Jews at least have Jerusalem. But the Christian Arabs will have no place to go. And they've got Yasser Arafat to contend with. They've got the Orthodox to contend with. They let him into the Feast of Tabernacles. They'll have a terrible time. Paul, you've got your work cut out for you next year. If 1,000 Christian Arabs decide to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, finding out who's a Christian and who is not, this is going to be cute. So they have got themselves a problem. So Audrey and I have been praying every night for the, every morning, I mean, for the Christian Jews and for the Christian Arabs. Because they both, those groups need help. One brother had a vision of God pouring out his spirit on the whole Middle East. See, because the Jews and the Arabs, in a way, are brothers. They're brothers in a way. And I think most of them would rather live in peace. And if God would just pour out his spirit upon it and bring the whole Middle East together, the Arabs and the Jews, wouldn't that throw all the plans of Europe into an absolute snit? Is they're counting on that warfare to accomplish their purposes. But if God poured out his spirit on the Arabs as well as the Jews and brought them all together, wouldn't that be something? It's in the scriptures. It's in the prophecy. I think it's Amos. They speak of the Arabs, his people, and Egypt, his people, and Assyria, his people, and so on. It's coming because they're brothers. But God is interested in the nations and the testimony. And I will, then the nations will know, verse 23, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. What does that remind you of? You don't remember. John 17, 21 through 23. What does he say? What does he say, Janet?
That your light is so shining.
No, that's Matthew 5, 7, I think. No, it's not 5, 7, 6, 7, something like that. 7-7. That we all may be one, that what? That the world may believe. And he's saying the same thing, that the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Then, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. This is what God is going to do. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So see, it's like the Lord's Prayer. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. We don't pray that in vain. We're not praying the Lord's Prayer in vain. That's a kingdom prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth. It's going to be answered. It's a kingdom prayer. I will do it. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. Now, in the 18th chapter, he says, you make yourself a new heart. Now he says, I will give you a new heart. How do you put it together? Simple. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. When you set out to do right in God's sight and pray and seek his face, what does God do? They shall be filled. So the Bible says it is God who works in us both to will and to do. So God announces this sovereign thing and says, I'm going to do it. But how does it impact on us? We get a desire. See, he not only prophesies it's going to happen, but then he puts the desire in us for us to happen, and then we pray and act with God, and then he shows us how to get there, and we do it, and the job is done. He never acts apart from the human will. That's why Paul, all through his life, was saying, I bruise myself, I beat myself, I keep down my body in case of what? Huh? In case I become, well, really, it's disqualified. It means disqualified. So here Paul says, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So just because God did a tremendous work in Paul's life, that wasn't the end of the matter. He had to keep on wrestling. And I often wondered where Paul, you could read an awful lot into that. Evidently, Paul had tremendous temptations, because if that wasn't so, why was he beating his body? She says, I'm bruising my body and I'm beating it under. Why? Because he was being tempted, obviously. Or he wouldn't have been doing that. He would have been saying, I'm sanctified, root and branch, and I have no more temptations. But he was saying, look, you know, I'm in danger here of being disqualified. So I'm beating myself and keeping myself under, lest after I preach to everybody else, I myself should be disqualified. So there never comes a point in time at which God's action is so sovereign, so from above, that there's nothing that you do. He moved in your life. You wouldn't be here tonight if God hadn't moved in your life. God has moved in your life, and he pulled you out of the paths of sin, but all the while you have to keep updating it. You have to keep responding to it. You have to keep updating it. If you don't, if you let down for one day, there's a difference in your life. One day. One day. You stop living wiretight for God and you begin to slip. And then God has to bring you around. And that's no fun. That's no fun. One day. We don't have a day to spend slopping around in foolishness. You have to live wiretight for God all the time. Well, it's easy if you do that. But if you're in and out and up and down and sideways, it's difficult. But if you make up your mind, this is it, this is my life, and this is the way I'm going to live it, then it's livable. But anything else is not livable, and it ends up in a hypocrisy. All right. He says, I will give you a new heart. First, he gives us the desire, and I think everyone in this church has a desire for a new heart. We're sick and tired of wrestling with the same old garbage. Now, that may not be true of you, but it is true of me. I'm sick and tired of wrestling with the same old garbage. And I say, Lord, would you ever, for once and for all, take this out of me? I don't want it in me. Get out of me. And God answers prayers. He says, whatever you ask in Jesus' name, I will do. And put a new spirit within you. The older you get, I guess, I suppose the sign of age, I don't know. But the more you realize, things are not in the realm of talk. Now, I've come to the conclusion that most talk that people do is for one of three reasons. Either they're trying to conceal what they're doing, or they're afraid and nervous, or they're trying to sell you something. That's why people talk and talk and talk and talk. Either they're trying to hide something, or they're afraid and nervous, or they're trying to sell something. For the most part, they're people yak. What matters in people is not the talk. It's not doctrine. It's not knowledge of the Bible. It's what kind of a spirit that you have. I mean, and spirit surface. Now, I've noticed this with people. Sometimes we shoot from the hip and we see someone, we either like them or we don't like them. I found out that is a very dangerous thing to do. Because people are very artful, and they can run up on the front that which they want you to see. Do you know what I'm talking about? That which they want you to see. But the spirit that is there cannot be denied. Sooner or later, whatever spirit in that person will surface. And you can never get together with that person if you have a cross spirit. It will always irritate and come again. Now, I guess intelligent and self-controlled people can learn to compromise and adjust to one another, but you can never achieve union when your spirit is different. Now, we try to conceal this. See, we try to conceal it. And we got all artful ways that we go around as we're selling what we're doing. But what we are, sooner or later, is going to come out. And I found that it's better not to argue with people. It's not a good idea to argue with people. Because if their spirit is wrong, it's a waste of time. It is absolutely a waste of time. The only thing you can do is go to God and pray that God will either change your spirit or change their spirit. Because words, schmerds. You don't really convince anybody. And I absolutely refuse to argue about doctrine or anything else. When I perceive that someone has a cross spirit, I just shut up my mouth and go away, because all the talk in the world isn't going to change that. Ultimately, it will arise and there'll be a problem. And so that's the way it is That's how the body of the Messiah is going to come together. It's going to be a doctrinal compromise. That isn't going to happen. It's necessary. Whether we agree in the doctrine or not is the least of the problem. What's going to happen is God is going to have a rank of overcomers. A rank of people who are, the principal thing about the top rank or the top line of these people will be, as it says in Revelation 14, they're not married to anything. And that's not talking about human marriage. That's not talking about human marriage at all. You remember Revelation 14 says they were not defiled with women? This is not talking about human marriage at all. We may be Christians, but we get married to different things. Programs, this, that, and the other thing. And the way you can always tell a true overcomer, they're like something that's bursting up. And as these things clutter their spirit and get in the way, they find out from God how to get past the thing, and they keep on going up and keep on going up. And they're not married to anything. They're just not married to anything. There's nothing that God can say to them that they will not do. They're willing to let any part of their personality change. God can prune any part of their fruit. Anything that God calls for, they can do. And that's the true overcomer. And when you're with them, you can feel them. You can feel that thing in their spirit. It is clear. It is clear and clean. And I have good brethren in the ministry, but I know we'll never get along because I can sense in their spirit there's something there that is not right. It's not broken. It hasn't broken through. And what's going to happen in the last days is that all things are going to seek their level. They're just going to seek their level. And that's why it says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. All things are going to seek their own level. I guess it has to do with election, and it has to do with predestination, and it has to do with these little delicate transactions that go on within the human spirit and so on. And there's no use fussing about it. Things are just going to seek their own level. And people will relate on that level. And the overcomers are going to come together in Jesus. They'll come together it will be one tremendously harmonious, wonderful thing because they're not married to anything except Jesus. They're clear and there's no cross spirit there at all. So Christianity is not a case of what you believe so much. Now we should have certain beliefs in common, but because things spring from our beliefs. But in the last analysis, it is not if we all believe the same thing. It's if we all have the same spirit. You know, I see that more every day. Wasn't it Saul that God dealt with and he changed his spirit? That's what we need to pray for some of our unsaved loved ones. That's the prayer that we need to pray. That God will change their spirit. That God will change their heart. We're not going to convince them. God has to change our heart. You know what it says, the prodigal son says he came to himself. There was a change in him. I'm sure his father, when he saw that fellow 100 yards off, he could feel the change. And until that change comes, you're beating your head against the wall. Because they're going to keep right going back like a dog to his vomit. It's just going to keep on until that spirit is changed. That's what God is talking about here. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God's going to do this operation in people. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. No, it is just tremendous. Are you there? How many are there? All right, look at this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you like that? Oh, man, I've prayed for that so many times. God, when you look at this dust, cause me to do what is right. Cause me, Lord, somehow, do something. Cause me, move me in your way. And that's what he says he's going to do. I will cause you to walk. What a promise. That enormous. Talk about a new covenant. Man, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave, that to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness and I will call for the grain and multiply it and I will not bring a famine on you. Now, blessing, our nation is under a curse because of sin. And one of the signs of a nation under a curse will always be economic problems. And we're going to have drought, we're going to have famine, we're going to have problems with the weather, we're going to have... Another thing that God does when a nation doesn't please him is it raises up enemies. So God is going to strengthen our enemies, God is going to do all these things to the United States, and we're going to be wringing our hands and in despair. And the reason is because of sin. And he says, I will save you, and there, and see the consequence, I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Isn't that interesting? Famine is a disgrace. Isn't that something? Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. So as the spirit gets right, then the natural environment gets right. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So why is God doing all this for Israel? Why? You don't know after all that? Why is God doing this for Israel? Is he doing it for their sake? Is he doing it because they're righteous? Why is he doing it? So the nations will glorify God. He said, why is he so interested in this? I don't know. But it appears over and over. Look at in 1 Peter. We read this the other time. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Yeah, the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, 12. Are you over there yet? Have you caught up with Peter yet? There's angels on every rung of the ladder. All right, 1 Peter 2, 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is the Gentile nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that day of visitation is what was spoken of by Ezekiel. When the Lord comes and God glorifies his people and causes them to be righteous, the nations will be glorified. All right, now, in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 is talking about the new covenant. It's interesting that the Jews have these prophecies. It's interesting that the Jews have these prophecies because God is going to fulfill them to the Jews, and we Gentiles sneaked in under the tent. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So we get the blessing, but it belongs to the Jews. All right, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He's going to change his covenant with the Jews. I had a Jewish boy argue with me about that. He said, will you show me anywhere in the Bible where it says God has changed? He told us to keep the Passover forever. He says, where did it change? So I read this to him. He said, oh, you're just trying to confuse me. But this is the covenant. God said he's going to change his covenant. He said he's going to change his covenant with the Jews. Jeremiah was writing to the Jewish people. He says he's going to change his covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he said, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will forgive them all and take them to heaven to live in mansions, right? All right, now look. I will put my law within them. How many see that that's the same thing as he said in Ezekiel? See, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. All right, this is the new covenant according to the book of Hebrews, which quotes this. This is the Christian testament, the Christian covenant. Then what is supposed to be happening to us Christians? We're supposed to be having some kind of a change. We're supposed to be having some kind of a change. And I think the time has come for that change. I think it's a dispensational thing. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more, which is all that is preached today, is the last part, but the first part they don't preach, is that it's supposed to be first a change of heart, then God forgives us. But all is preached is forgiveness. All right, now, let's see how God actually is going to do this. If you turn to, again, we're going to see the balance between what God's going to do and what we do. In Isaiah chapter 59, we have this. This is the end of the chapter, end of Isaiah chapter 59. And I want you to notice it very closely because Paul misquotes the scripture. How many know the Apostle Paul misquoted the scripture? Huh? You didn't know that. Now you're going to find it out. The Apostle Paul misquoted the scripture. All right, can you live with that? He certainly did. He added stuff that isn't there in addition. All right, but I think the Holy Spirit, that he did. Well, let's look and see if he did. And I think the Holy Spirit had a purpose in it. All right, if you look at verse 20, it says, and a Redeemer will come to Zion. And to whom? To those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, this is important because this tells how God is going to do this change in human nature in the last days. All right, the Redeemer is going to come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and so on and so forth. Now, did you see it? How many saw it? Some of you didn't bring your Bible, so you don't know whether I'm telling you the truth or not. Do you see it? Doug sees it. Huh? All right. Now, we go over to Romans chapter 11 and find out how Paul changed the immutable word of God. And furthermore, added stuff that isn't there. Huh? And he was using the King James too. How many know that? He's using the King James. Some of you don't believe me. All right. Now, Paul, in verse 26 of his letter, Paul, don't hit me here. All right, now, chapter 11, verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. And remember, what is the synonym of saved? Delivered. That is, delivered from what? From sin. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. It has to do with this change from unrighteousness to righteousness. That's what salvation is. I can prove that easily from the scripture. The synonym is not forgiveness. The synonym of salvation is deliverance from enemies. And in the New Testament, those enemies are spirits. So it's deliverance from evil spirits. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, what did Isaiah say? To Zion. Now, is there any difference between to and from? Yeah, I think there's a difference between whether you're driving your car to L.A. or from L.A. I mean, there's a little bit of difference. Huh? And he didn't know that, did you? All right. So, right away, we've got a difference. Now, maybe it's talking about two different things. Maybe God gave Paul some special insight here. But he says, as it's written, as far as I know, and as far as the commentators in the Bible here that I have know, that's what he's referring to, Isaiah 59. All right. Now, first of all, he changed it by saying the Redeemer will come from Zion. Then, what else differs? All right. In Isaiah, it says, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now, let's see how Paul quotes it. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Huh? No, what do you think of that, Andy? Huh? How about that? Isn't that interesting? What in the world, Lord? All right. Then he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But Isaiah says, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and so on. And I don't think it says anything about taking away their sins. Now, how do you cope with a thing like that? Isn't the Bible inspired? Of course it's inspired. Well, what's going on here? Well, I don't know why God left it like this, but I know that's exactly what's going to happen. Today, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, has come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. God is coming to us. If we will turn away from our sins, as we read this morning, touch not the unclean thing. What did God say? I will receive you. Where was I found? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, part B. All right. God says, if you turn from your ways and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. Is that right? All right, so this is what he says. And then he goes on to promise that his spirit which is upon us and so on. And then he goes right on and he says, arise, shine, for your light has come. See, and so this is going to happen in the end time. Now, Paul, it gives it a little different twist, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit was with Paul just as much as he was with Isaiah. And God is telling us something else here in Paul based on that thing in Isaiah, but's changed slightly. And he's saying that after the Redeemer has come to Zion, he's going to come from Zion. And he is going to turn away ungodliness then from the people that God has sent them to at that time. So you've got a twofold thing. You've got, first of all, the Redeemer coming to those who turn. And as I said this morning, in the days when God fulfills some of these prophecies, it's going to be easy to serve the Lord. Now, we can't picture that because our life has been one terrible, painful struggle up the hill of Zion to cast the stones and to make straight the way of holiness. Now, that is our job. Now, the way of holiness is all filled with rubble, like Jerusalem today in the natural is filled with rubble. And the way of holiness is filled with rubble. But God says to us, cast out the stones. Cast out the stones. Because there's going to be a great highway of holiness for the people to come. Just like before, as the pioneers went across the nation, now we can come in 3 or 4 hours, but that's only possible because people at one time came on foot and by covered wagon. Now, there are some advantages to being a pioneer. You know, I have to laugh. You look at the grant deed of your house sometime if you own a house. It's very interesting. San Diego County consisted of about two ranches. I know our house, the base plot for our house is San Bernardino. So, I mean, these were neat farms in those days. I mean, you know, they were, you didn't measure it in a 100 yard, 100 feet or something like that. I mean, these things must have been, 80 miles on a side. How would you like to have owned the San Bernardino Ranch? Imagine the money that was in those. And don't worry, those old people that own land, they died rich, 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 rich. And that was the advantage of pioneering. Now, we come today, we had to buy a little piece of the San Bernardino plot, you know. It's a little tiny thing. And it cost $50,000. And they bought it probably for $5 an acre if they paid that for it. So there are advantages to being a pioneer. Now, this is our advantage. This is the time when God, like it says, many that are last shall be first. This is the time when God is coming to Zion to those who turn from transgression, to those who, by the help of the Spirit of the Lord, even though the air is filled with demonic things and all kinds of Satan. I know today's paper was telling there's a big Satan thing in Germany now. Everywhere you turn around, the young people are turning to Satan and Satan worship in Germany, and they're doing their pendulum things and all this stuff. And the Lutheran ministers are bemoaning the kids aren't coming to the Christian church. They're all going over to worship Satan. And it seems everywhere you turn, whether it's in this country or wherever this the thing is in. All right, now we're in this tremendous thing. Not only do we have a computer civilization, which gets more interesting all the time. I've got a buff on this thing. This could really get me off balance, this computer thing. It's very, very fascinating. And it gets more fascinating every day. So we have all this fascinating stuff. Then we have witchcraft. We have everything, money, professions, everything. And if in the middle of this impossible situation, we can turn and be pilgrims and strangers in this world and serve the Lord, the rewards are going to be incomprehensible. I mean, this is the hard time to pioneer. This is the hard time to go through the highway of holiness. All full of stones. You can hardly get around without falling on your face and getting cracking your head. It's a bad news. But our job is to get this stuff out of the way. Now, the people that come later, we're pioneering a way for people to come later. Now, God can make it very easy to serve him. How many here have studied the Welsh Revival, have actually studied about what went on in the Welsh Revival? Nobody. We ought to read this. And that just happened at the turn of this century in Wales. I mean, people were going around about their business, and all of a sudden, God, for some reason best known to himself, poured out of his spirit, shut down the saloon, shut down the dance hall, shut down the coal mine. The miners couldn't work because they were praying. Everybody was praying all through Wales. That was all that was going on, was people were praying. It was easy to pray. It was easy to serve the Lord. It was almost impossible not to. You couldn't do anything but serve the Lord. Now, God can do this at any time he wants to. Any time he wants to. We've had several great revivals in America. One I alluded to before was the great prayer meeting. Prayer meeting started at noon in New York. There's a group of men got together and prayed. By the time that thing got rolling, when prayer time came, they just about shut down the city. People were coming by the hundreds and the thousands to pray at noon. These winter rains have occurred throughout the Christian era, but many of them have happened in America. Many of them have happened. We haven't seen these. The revival at Azusa Street went on day and night, every day, 24 hours a day, for 3 years. The Azusa Street revival. It was easy to serve the Lord. There were miracles. They were singing, these ignorant people from that section of Azusa in Los Angeles were singing Latin hymns in several part harmony in the Spirit. People were talking in French, in Hebrew, in different languages. The Spirit of God was all over the place. God does that. Now, God can do that at any time in the world. He can stop everything. Yeah, Rochester, New York, still the memory of Finney going through there, it lingers on. The memory of Finney is there because of the way, the unusual thing that God did through Finney. That wasn't because Finney had found a secret. That isn't because Dale Evans in Wales had found a secret. That isn't because this fellow that wrote With a Mighty Wind had found the secret in the Indonesian revival in 1967. That isn't the reason. It was just a sovereign outpouring of God on the church until the natives began running with buckets because they thought the church was on fire. The natives in the village began forming a bucket brigade because the glory of God was on the church and they thought it was on fire. That was in 67. And God does these up in Nagaland to where they could hear the trees singing hymns. And they didn't need the lights at evening time because God just lit the place with his glory. So that about 80% of the natives today in Uganda, in Nagaland, are Christians. God can do this anytime he wants to. He could do it in Poway. He can do it anytime he wants to. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he come down and cause us to walk in his statutes? He can do it. He can reach down, take the stony heart. He could go to the ultra-Orthodox in Jerusalem right now, right this moment. Take the stony heart out of their flesh. Just prostrate those marvelous people on their face to where they were worshiping God and full of compassion and would be loving everybody in Jerusalem. God has the power to do that. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he do it? He doesn't do it because he is developing people who, as it says in the psalm, passing through the valley of weeping, make it a well, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. He is developing people who are trees of life. Wherever they go in the ages to come, they will bring with them the blessing of God, but it will be under control. Now, when you get into revival and you see how it works, it rapidly gets out of control. People do not know how to interpret it. There was error came out of the Welsh revival, and that's how Jessie Penn Lewis wrote her book on War on the Saints, was out of the error that came out of the Welsh revival. Because people did, you don't, when all this glory is coming out, you wonder, where is it coming from? Why is it coming? New doctrines come up, nobody knows, but what? This might be of God, and that might be of God. And God wants people. 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 Who have been through these things with God. They know, they're not moved by environment. They're not moved by blessing. They're not moved by spirits. Because as I told you, there are spirits at every level of the ladder. There are angels at every level of the ladder. And we're so ignorant and capricious and frivolous and unlearned in the charismatic move, an angel at the lowest level of the ladder can speak, and we're all over the place. The Lord has spoken to me. We don't know how to wait and test things and push the spirits and see what is of God and what's the human spirit and what are spirits of the church. We just are not into these things. And God wants people who know what they're doing. He's going to have people in the end time who can shut up heaven so that it doesn't rain. And I think that's both natural and spiritual. Are you hearing me? That's a fearsome thing. It's a fearsome thing when Jesus said to his apostles, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's the power. That's greater power than physical life and death. It's spiritual life and death. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. That God is, I don't want to use the word anxious, but I will use the word desirous, to give the kingdom unto men. The keys of the kingdom. Authority which cannot be gainsaid. Which you cannot go around. Absolute authority. The keys of the kingdom. Why is God doing this? Well, I guess it's because sin entered by man, and by man it's going to be driven out, and by man the earth is going to be ruled. And that's why it says, thou hast set him over all the works of thy hands. So what is happening now? Is God is bringing people into salvation, past salvation into Pentecost, past Pentecost to a realm of faithfulness, to where they go the limit with God, go the absolute limit with God. And God is training them. It's a dangerous way. Watch it. Watch it. When you know, you can go along just great for a while, and then some little thing will take you off. Go along, just swell, and everything's going along in your life. But Satan's watching you. That every day that you grow in Christ, you're becoming a threat to his kingdom. And some little thing, some little rebellion, some little personal idiosyncrasy, something in your life that you were not zealous to watch and keep down there under the Lord in prayer, seeking his face, some little thing, and off you went sideways. It's a dangerous thing. But for those who manage to make it all the way through, they are going to stand with the Lord on Mount Zion. Not on the literal thing so much as in the spiritual place with Jesus of the law. And they are going to come, and it is at their hand that ungodliness is going to be turned away from God's people will be at the hand of those who in this day have turned themselves in a time of great difficulty. Then they will be the judges and they will be the kings that God will use to clear up the rest of the sin and the rest of the church in the world. Praise the Lord. Many that are last shall be first. Shall we stand and praise the Lord a moment, and then we'll have our traveling music. Hallelujah, Lord. We give thanks unto you this night. We praise your holy name, Lord. We praise your holy name. Yes, Lord, we give thanks unto you, Lord. Yes, Lord, we praise your holy name. Yes, Lord, we give praise unto you. Hallelujah.